Message today is called Answering Jewish Objections 3, the Oral Law. I gave a two-part lecture a while back on answering Jewish objections. They're available to anybody who would want them. Just let us know. We can make them available. And it was actually conversations I've had with rabbis here in the Old City where they say why Yeshua couldn't be the Messiah, and I say why he could be the Messiah. But this question of the Oral Law always comes up. And it's a very interesting one. Like I said, I'm going to do quite a bit of reading today, which I normally don't do in a message, but I want to make sure the facts are stated correctly. I'm going to read from a book called Rabbi Akiva's Messiah. Excellent book on the subject that we're talking about today. And there's a big problem that's happening in America, and there's a big problem that's happening in Israel. And when Yahweh is doing something, Satan is always going to try to counter it. Isn't that correct? And yesterday we talked about Ephraim, and Ephraim's captivity possibly ending around 2007, 2008. Well, very interesting. That's from their captivity from 723 BC when they went into captivity in Syria. But literally, the sieges start 10 years before that. So for some of them, they went into captivity 10 years before that. And what we've seen is since about the mid-1990s, just an amazing amount of thousands and thousands of people coming out of evangelical Christianity and coming to the truth of Sabbath and holy days. And I believe this is all a forefront of what's coming. But there's another problem. As brethren are coming out of these pagan things, a lot of them are going toward Orthodox Judaism. And many of them believe they need to learn from the rabbis. Matter of fact, there's a feast site over here, right now, it's over at Mount Zion, that their headline is, come learn from the rabbis. And many people say to me, well, hey, they've been doing this 2,000 years, they know it better than we do. And that's why I want to ask the question today, are we supposed to learn from the rabbis? And what I'm going to prove to you dogmatically is, you know, we just sang a song, Lamb of Yah. I love the only Lamb of Yah. You cannot follow Yeshua and follow rabbinical Judaism. It's impossible. They are two opposites. You know, you cannot serve two masters. And I'll prove to you dogmatically, you cannot serve Yahweh. So even a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Yeshua, he cannot serve Yahweh and serve rabbinical Judaism. We're going to see the contradictions, and they're vast. Some of the information I'm going to get today is shocking and even blasphemous. But it's out of their own words. Not going to be my words. I'm going to read you their own words. And like I said, many are coming. They're going to the rabbis, and little by little, the rabbis are turning them away from Yeshua. I know some will take this message the wrong way, but I'm giving this message because I love our brother Judah. I know there are many Jewish people today that are also loving the Torah and are starting to wake up. But like Yeshua said 2,000 years ago, some of these rabbis are not even all rabbis, because I believe even some of the rabbis are waking up. And there's even many rabbis here who are starting to believe in the two houses. But some of these rabbis we're going to see have nothing to do with the Tanakh, you know, and have nothing to do with Yahweh. And like Yeshua said, they're blocking the door that they don't enter the kingdom, and they're keeping the others out who are also trying to enter. What I want to do is I want to read now, I'm going to read from an article I have, and I'll give the quotes as I go along here, about the origin of rabbinical Judaism. Because you know something? People will say, well, we're commanded in the Torah to learn from the rabbis. And yet in the whole Tanakh, the word rabbi is not mentioned once. So who are these people that we're going to see are claiming ultimate authority on earth? They are claiming that. We're going to see without a shadow of a doubt. And that was the problem with Yeshua. Yeshua came and said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And the rabbis are saying, we have all authority in heaven and earth. And whenever that happens, you're going to clash heads. So who are these people? Where did they come from? And I'm going to read the origins of it. Now, we talked a lot yesterday about diaspora. We know 723 BC, like I said, Israel went into captivity into Assyria and many other nations around the world. We know that Judah went into captivity in 605, starting around that time period. And then 70 years later, the father brought them back, 538 BC. And then Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest built Zerubbabel's temple. And you hear very little in history of that time period. And then all of a sudden, we come to the time period of the Maccabees. 165 BC, Hanukkah. What happened during that time period of somewhere around 450 BC to 165 BC? Well, what we're going to see from history here is during the time of Alexander the Great, 334 BC, in 12 years, Alexander the Great went over the whole world and basically conquered the world like nobody else ever did. Amazing feat that he had. But in doing so, many Jewish people at that time became what's called Hellenized. They blended into the Greek way, and they totally accepted the Greek way of life. And it wasn't until Antioch Epiphanes, put them, their backs to the wall and said, okay, now we're going to kill every Jew. That the, some of them, the Maccabees family, who I do believe were righteous, stood up against it. But many of the Jews accepted this Hellenism, as we're going to read. And I'll start reading it here. And this is coming from Jacob Lautenberg. It's called Rabbinical Essays from the Hebrew Union College Press. And it says, during the comparatively quiet rule of the Ptolemies, and let me just explain, because I'm going to be talking about two people, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four places, you know, the east, the north, the south, the west. The two people we're going to talk about today is the ones to the north from Syria. They were called Seleucids, and that's Antiochus Epiphany was a Seleucid. And the ones to the south were Egypt. They were called Ptolemies. So when you hear me say Ptolemies, I'm talking about the ones from Alexander's army that went to the south, to Egypt. When you hear me say Seleucid, it's the ones to the north, to Syria. During the comparatively quiet rule of the Ptolemies, Greek ideas, customs, and morality had been making peaceful conquests into Palestine. There was little resistance to these inroads. We are informed by Dr. Jacob Lautenberg, a learned Jewish scholar, that Jewish tradition knows of no religious teacher who taught any form of religion from the death of Simon the Just, 270 B.C., until the year 190 B.C. In fact, whole generations came and went, offering no great resistance to the new customs which were encouraged by the commercial and educational intercourse taking place between the Jews, the Greek, and the Hellenistic Egyptians. So we see at this time, nobody was standing up against this. Almost like today, the ecumenical movement, it was all blending into one. A prime example of Hellenistic influence is the pagan concept of the immortality of the soul. This doctrine was widely publicized in the writings of the Greek pagan philosopher Plato. And even today, Jewish people, as we'll see, one of the beliefs is the immortality of the soul. They believe that homosexuals, their penalty is going to be, in the next life, they'll come back as a bug or a rock, you know, or something like that, or a rat. That'll be their penalty. But again, a very, very pagan concept is one of their top beliefs, even today, thousands of years later. Conditions rapidly changed, however, with the coming to the throne in 175 B.C. of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid. Shortly after he ascended the throne, there was a contention among several of the priests in Jerusalem for the office of high priest. Jason, the brother of the reigning high priest, persuaded Antiochus to transfer the office to him by offering a large sum of money to the king, and this was very common at that time. After the Maccabees took over from 165, many of the, what they called aristocrats, the rich people, were buying into the priesthood. Herod the Great, he's a perfect example. He was an Edomite, and through his money and influence, he bought in and became a Jewish person and had great influence here, was considered a king to these people. Jason, the high priest, was Hellenistically inclined and followed in many of these, by many of the people. They followed him. A passion for Greek costumes, Greek customs, and Greek names. Jason's Hebrew name was Joshua, seized the people. Large numbers were enrolled as citizens of Antioch, the capital of Syria. Many even endeavored to conceal the fact that they had been circumcised. To demonstrate that he had left all the traditions of his race behind, Jason sent a rich present for sacrifices in connection with the great festival at Tyre in honor of the god Hercules. So we see here Jason, the high priest, was actually sacrificing to Hercules. At that time, Antiochus was planning to conquer Egypt. When he failed due to intervention of the Romans, he decided to take his anger out on the rebellious Jews at Jerusalem. He planned not only to subdue the Jews, but to put an end to their religion once and for all. And then we know what happened. He came and he plundered the temple, and that's when the whole Maccabees situation came up. And then the brother of Judas Maccabees, Simon, he became high priest after that. And it says, finally, Simon, the last survivor of the Maccabee sons, was able to proclaim an independent nation with himself as the high priest. The nation was now at last free of foreign dominion. But the years of religious anarchy and Hellenistic influence had already taken their toll. Dr. Lautenberg states, during the 70 or 80 years of religious anarchy, many new practices had been gradually adopted by the people. The British scholar Travers Hereford adds, in the absence of authoritative guidance, the people had gone their own way. New Greek customs had found a place among old religious usage. New ideas had been formed under the influence of Hellenism, which had permeated the land for more than a century. And there had been no one to point out the danger which threatened their religious life by accepting all this paganism. So now remember, by the time Yeshua comes, they already accepted many of these Hellenistic things. I want to read to you one of the things they accepted that you may not know where this came from. Do you ever wonder why Jewish people wear a kippah, or a skull cap, which they call? And it's not in Scripture, it's not in Torah, but it's from sun worship. And it comes from Hellenism. In the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 4, at this very time that this was happening, this is the same time that they started wearing the sun cap, the same thing that the Pope wears. In 2 Maccabees 4:10, it says, which when the king had granted and he had gotten into his hand the rule he forthwith brought in his own nation to the fashion of the Greeks. And the royal privileges granted to special favor of the Jews by means of John, and this is John Hyrcanus, the father of Europolemus, who went ambassador to Rome for amity and aid, he took away. And putting down the governments which were according to the law, he brought up new customs against the law, which were Greek. For he gladly built a gymnasium, and in Greek that's a Greek word, it means naked men, gymnasium under the tower itself, and he brought the chief young men under his subjection, and he made them wear the Greek sun cap. For such now was the height of Greek fashions and the increase of heathenish manners through the exceedingly profaneness of Jason, that ungodly wrench, and that no high priest, that the priests had no courage to serve any more at the altar, but despising the temple and neglecting the sacrifices, he hastened to be partakers of the unlawful allowance in the place of exercise after the game of discus called them forth. And I've asked many Jewish rabbis, where does this come from? They get angry. They don't know where it comes from. And they say, well, you're supposed to honor the father by putting something on your head, but we know Scripture says the opposite, that it's a dishonor for men. But this is where it comes from, very clearly, historical records, that the kippah is from sun worship. And it was brought during this Hellenistic period. I'm going to continue here now. Now, the next thing I want to go into is the Sanhedrin. You've probably all heard about what's called the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish court. There were 70 priests, 35 Pharisees, 35 Sadducees, and then the high priest. Do you know the word Sanhedrin is a Greek word? It's not a Jewish word, but it's a Greek word. And again, this started at the same time. And I want to show you now, because the Pharisees, who were the modern-day rabbis, they were part of the Sanhedrin. They were half of it. But I'm going to show you how they came into it, and that it was unbiblical. It was unbiblical because they were common people. They were not priests. And according to Scripture, only the priests could interpret the law. And only the priests were the ones that could do temple sacrifices. But we're going to see what happened here. We're now at the point where the Pharisees first make their appearance in history, sometime after the Maccabean Wars. But before we note this, let's need to examine the brief rise of the Sanhedrin, the body which was dominated during much of this existence. While some sources would lead us to believe that the Sanhedrin was the direct successor to the Great Assembly, and that was by Ezra, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, this was not the case. It was not until the year 196 B.C., and remember that year because it's going to be important in a second, after a hiatus of some 80 years that the Sanhedrin was first established. This is shown by the ancient manuscript found today in the text called Fragments of the Zadotic Work. It's a Dead Sea Scroll fragment. This text points to 196 B.C. as the year the Sanhedrin first met. This body is said to consist of men of understanding from Aaron, that is the priest, and men from Israel who are wise teachers, that is non-priestly teachers, and again from Lautenberg. That is significant. The writer mentions there are both priests and lay teachers in the new Sanhedrin. This is an innovation. Until that time, only the priests, with their assistants, the Levites, were considered to have the authority to teach religion to the people. This would not have been permitted while the Great Assembly, the great successor of Ezra, was in authority. This is clearly shown from the writings of Malachi, who was a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah in the early days of the Great Assembly. And in Malachi it says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he, the priest, is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Malachi 2:7. The law of Moses, which Yahweh had directly commanded him, clearly enjoined that the priests and Levites were to perform the functions of teachers, not any layman who would presume to do so. Now, another interesting thing I said, remember 196 B.C.? 196 B.C. was also the year that the Essenes went down to Qumran. That was the very year they went down. And why did they go to Qumran? Because the priesthood was corrupted. And there's parallels for us today, and when we get in Qumran with the group, I'm going to talk about this. There's no coincidence that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found the day after Israel became a nation. And I believe the same way today, as our religious enterprise has been corrupted, like the Qumran people, we need to start separating from this. We need to start separating from the corruption that's there today. And like I said, they went down because of the priesthood of lay members and also the calendar, which is pretty interesting, because they believed that the Pharisees had the wrong calendar. And when I read some scripture, you'll see why we should not be following the Jewish calendar. What they say, the authority they have, some of it really gets unbelievable. Both the Ptolemies and the later Seleucid rulers looked upon the high priest as the head of the Jewish nation. In turn, it was the high priest with his assistants, other priests, who dealt with the Hellenistic rulers on behalf of the nation. Outstanding among these was Joseph, the son of Tobias, and his son Hyrcanus. In order to be successful diplomats at the Hellenistic court in Alexandria, they felt it necessary to adopt the Greek ways. See, they were very much in, they were the aristocrats, in with the Greeks, and because they were given position there. And these brought back with them to Judea, the Greek ways. Thus it was the priests, the ones who should have been teaching the people Yahweh's law, who became the chief proponents of Hellenism. Through the ages, Yahweh's servants have been responsible to show the people his guidance, how his law is applied to various situations in their life. This was never the prerogative of anybody who wanted to choose this ministry or priesthood, or the rabbinical calling for a vocation, but only those who Yahweh specifically chose, the Levites and the priests. And in ancient Israel, under the Old Covenant, Yahweh chose the priests primarily with the Levites to assist them for this purpose of teaching. Now, following the Maccabean victory, there were many priests who were ready and willing to resume their ancient Elohim-given roles as teachers and expounders of the law. But there were also the lay teachers who have come to sit in the Sanhedrin and made a notable contribution to the Maccabean cause at a time when many priests were outright Hellenists and supporters of Antioch Epiphanes. Lautenberg says that the lay teachers refused to recognize the authority of the priests as a class, and inasmuch as many of the priests had proven unfaithful guardians of the law, they would not entrust to them the regulation of the religious life anymore. It was these lay teachers who organized themselves into the party of the Pharisees, totally against Scripture, just hijacking something that the Father never put there. Okay, then it says, consequently, when the Maccabean War came to an end, and some teachers did think of returning to Yahweh's law, it was found that many new customs and practices, for which no precedent in the traditions of the fathers have ever been laid, not even the slightest indication of the law that this oral law was ever there. And again, I'm still reading from Lautenberg. In short, the people had adopted many customs and ideas which weren't truly, clearly pagan. And that's where the oral law is coming from, these traditions. The best example, again, is the immortality of the soul. We also read about the keeper coming on the head, and we'll read some other things. The teachers should have shown the people they were sinning by using these pagan customs. Instead, they chose to justify them. Kind of sounds like Christianity, doesn't it? This should not seem strange. It was done in Jeremiah's day and in Isaiah's. And yet the Scripture plainly says, learn not the way of the heathen. Consequently, the teachers taught that the new customs of the people that they had adopted, they really weren't pagan. They were really Jewish. These teachers told the people that it was simply impossible for them being Jews to have inherited any heathen practice or custom. And that's what they say today. When I tell them, look, this is pagan, they say, it's impossible. We're Jewish. We can't do something pagan. So it's got to be Jewish. Good for evil, evil for good. Same thing from 2,000 years ago. You know, the more things change, the more they say the same. They furthermore taught that since the customs were Jewish, then they must have been taught by Moses himself. This is no different today as churchgoers by the millions observe Sunday and Easter and Christmas and all the other things. Accordingly, the teachers themselves came to believe that such generally recognized laws and practices must have been old traditional laws and practices by the fathers and transmitted to the following generations in addition to the written law. Such a belief would naturally free the teachers from the necessity of finding scriptural proof for the practices. See, since it wasn't in Scripture, they had to figure out a way, so they said, well, they must have been doing them anciently, and they came up with this oral law. But totally, we see the origins come from paganism. Actually, these traditional laws, these oral laws, were not from Moses or any of the prophets. There's not a single reference in the Scriptures that Moses gave the Israelites any oral or traditional laws that were to be transmitted to posterity along with the written word. The Bible states just the opposite, very plainly, Deuteronomy 31:24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing all the words of this law in a book until they were finished. Very clearly, there was no oral law. Everything was written down. I'm going to get into some of those scriptures later. Many of the Pharisees came to believe what they were doing was Yahweh's will. Based on the claimed authority, they adopted a method of teaching that they believed to be laws of Yahweh without any initial reference to the Scripture for authority whatsoever. Finding no convincing proof for such laws that the Bible taught them, they started bringing this independently Mishnah-type teaching, which, again, wasn't based on the Scripture. It was based on the interpretation of the rabbis, and we'll see how that came about. Mishnah form is based on deducting laws, teachings, legends, and you'll see there's a lot of legends in there, from the Scripture. As time went on, it became too perverted. Whenever there was the remote possibility of doing so, they would seek by means of new rules permitting Bible interpretation to find in the words of the Torah support for traditional laws. And like I said, we're going to get many examples in a few minutes here. Thus, the Pharisees were able to find the traditions they now approve by twisting interpretations of Scripture. In doing so, they claim this to be Mishnah form, and that's what they call Midrash or Mishnah form. But many of the traditional laws that the Pharisees approved of did contradict Scripture. What's more, many of them even contradicted one another. With the introduction of the new Mishnah form, Scripture came to be less relied on than before. New laws, which were not even necessarily traditional, could be enacted. And that's what they say today. I was shocked when we came here, and Jewish people tell me that the Talmud is more important than the Torah. Because you're not allowed to read the Torah on your own. It doesn't mean anything. The Talmud, without the explanation, it doesn't mean anything. So it takes more importance. One of the very first individuals who did this, his name was Joseph ben Zozir of Zereda, and he laid down three new commandments. The first concerned the eating of a certain locust. The second was that you can eat the blood of slaughtered animals. And the third was that you're allowed to touch a dead body. In doing this, he became known as Jose the Permitter. Furthermore, Jose is called the Permitter, evidently because all three decisions he said were okay were formerly unforbidden. You know, they were unforbidden in the Torah, and he said they're okay. Eventually, others began to set down all sorts of new laws, and these are what Yeshua called the commandments of men, as we're going to read that also. One of these laws that came up was by the man by the name of Hillel the Prosbel. And you know in the seventh year that all laws, all debts are supposed to be forgiven. Now what he did was, because when the seventh year was coming, people didn't want to give loans because they knew they would have to be forgiven. He started to say that the loans the people took were not personal loans, they were institutional loans. So in doing so, they didn't have to be forgiven. So in doing so, he did away with the commandments. So this is the way it works, this midrash. They'll take the words, they'll pick them apart, they'll misinterpret the Hebrew, and they'll make it say something the exact opposite of what Scripture says. You know, Yahweh gave that law for a reason, so that people that were poor or got into debt could be forgiven of that debt. And totally, by this man, Hillel the Prosbel, he totally changed that law. So now that the debts are not forgiven in the seventh year. And it says, there were many such instances where the Pharisees enacted many new laws based solely on their own human reasoning in an attempt to make what they thought would be a better way of life. Yet Yahweh says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end result is death. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, also very interesting. In the last 100 years, there have been many archaeological things going on. You know, we work a lot in archaeology, and we're even trying to open up a school. What's very interesting, though, is that when they uncovered many of these archaeological findings, they were shocked and amazed that many of the synagogues here, from the second century and on, were filled with pagan deities. They were filled with things of Helios, the sun god, and all different things. When we go up to Sepphoria, you'll see a synagogue, and you'll see it. You'll see the zodiac there with all these different things. And I'll just read here. It says, this shock became especially acute when in the year 1932, the ruins of a synagogue were found in Syria near the Euphrates at a place called Dor Europus. You can probably look this up on the internet. Which had paintings on its walls of Helios, the pagan sun god, Aphrodite, the pagan Venus, with Moses being taken out of the ark with three nymphs looking on. Also, the heathen god Ares is shown supervising the exodus from Egypt, with victories bringing crowns of adornment. But that did not end the matter. Jewish scholars were further amazed a few years later with some new archaeological discoveries in a synagogue in Galilee, in which were found mosaics of Helios, the sun god, and astrological signs with pagan decorations that could not have been used for any other way but pagan practices. And what's interesting about that is, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews moved their headquarters to Govni, which became the Sanhedrin there, and then by the end of the 2nd century, going into the 3rd century, they moved up to Galilee. And for many, many centuries, that was the center of rabbinical Judaism. And here they are now in the 20th century, uncovering these things and finding out it was totally pagan worship. Absolutely, totally pagan worship. So now I want to go into, now that you know the background, now that you know that who the Pharisees or the modern-day rabbis are, they are not priests, they are not Levites, they have absolutely zero biblical authority to interpret law or to give law, and basically their whole form of teaching comes from paganism. Now, not everything. That's where the basis was, and they built many, many thousands of laws from that time. I'm not saying every law is pagan, but the premise of it came out of paganism. Now what I want to do is I want to show you, though, where modern Judaism today as we know it came from. The father of modern Judaism is a man called Rabbi Akiva. He was a man that was born in 40 AD. He lived to about 140 AD. And basically, he is the one who made Judaism today what it is. And like I said, today the main problem is the spirit of religion, whether it's Christianity, Islam, or Judaism. All three are man-made religions after the time of Yeshua. You know, what is in Christianity today is not what was in Christianity today. Yeshua was there. Islam is six centuries later, and modern Judaism is basically the production of this paganized religion that came out of this, and we'll see what happened with Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva is called the father of rabbinic Judaism. He is the most honored and worshipped person, even more than Moses, even more than the prophets, as we'll read in the Talmud. And we're going to see what kind of man Rabbi Akiva was. And he was the one who named Bar Kokhba, Simon Bar Kokhba, the Messiah. And there was a devilish reason for it, as we're going to see, that was totally against the believers. Okay. I'm going to start reading here. From the book Rabbi Akiva's Messiah by Dan Gruber. And it says, the highest place of honor among all of our national heroes, and this is a direct quote from the Talmud, now I'm going to start giving you some quotes, undoubtedly belongs to Rabbi Akiva ben Joseph. Higher than David, higher than Moses, higher than Abraham. Throughout the Talmud, Rabbi Akiva is given the highest praise. Rabbi Tarfon exclaimed, Akiva, whoever departs from you is like he's departed from life. The Talmud regards the death of Akiva as a loss beyond measure. And this is a direct quote. When Akiva died, the glory of the Torah stopped. When Akiva died, the arms of the Torah stopped, and the fountains of wisdom were stopped. And that's from Sotah 49b. And then it says, according to a tradition which has historical confirmation, it was Akiva who systemized and brought into arrangement the Mishnah, and they call it the Halakha Codex. And the Midrash, all these things. It was Akiva who basically made this into the system. Akiva was the one who definitely fixed the canons of the old books. He rewrote but he set the canon of the Old Testament according to Akiva. He redid the Septuagint according to Akiva, as we'll see. So whatever a Jew was reading, he was reading it through the viewpoint of Akiva. The later Talmudists rated these achievements so high that they declared Akiva had saved the Torah from oblivion. The father of rabbinic Judaism, he more than anyone else created rabbinic Judaism. Before Akiva, there were rabbis and synagogues in Israel in diaspora, but Akiva was the one who produced the framework and the justification for a comprehensive rabbinic religion. He presented the justification for the change to rabbinic authority, and that's a big thing, which we're going to see, because Akiva basically, as we'll read, he put the priest, the prophet, all of them out of business. He was the compiler and editor of what went before, and his disciples completed the work with what came later. Their work, the whole Talmud, is a natural extension of the purpose, system, and procedure that he put together. Structurally, he programmed the Talmud in a declaration of rabbinic authority. And that was the key. The key to Akiva, and this is any cult today. If you've ever been in knowing the Jehovah Witness or any kind of cult thinking, the first thing they do is to get you to believe they have ultimate authority. And once you believe that, then anything they tell you, you're going to believe, and then they can change or whatever. And clear-cut sign of any cult. So something you want to stay away from in religion. Okay, let's look a little bit more. In rabbinical Judaism, the rabbis stand at the opposite pole. Here, the rabbis themselves, at least the leading scholars among them, they're the judges, the prophets, the priests, the redeemers, and the lawgivers. They exercise authority even over the king. They have ultimate authority, an authority which even extends to the world to come. That they can take your eternal life away. Not even Yahweh can contradict them. That's what we're going to read what they say. They are to be the most honored and the most obeyed. Failure to honor the rabbis leads to excommunication from the community of Israel, destruction, and eternal punishment. And one of the quotes in the Talmud, it says that Yahweh is only one of 70 rabbis, and that he must submit to the authority of the rabbis. It says this is where the oral law comes from, that once he gave them the authority at Mount Sinai, that's it. He has no authority over them anymore. The great possible blessings in the world and in the world to come are gained by serving rabbis. That's a direct quote from the Talmud. Likewise, the greatest possible misfortunes or curses come from not serving rabbis. The Beth Din, that's the court where they make their judgments on these things, inflicted excommunication for an insult to a rabbi, and they are all recorded in the Mishnah. And I'm going to give it the direct quote. Has not our Papa said, a certain man made derogatory remarks about Mar Samuel, a rabbi, and a log fell from the roof and broke his skull. Our Joshua B. Levi said, whoever makes derogatory remarks about a rabbi, after death, he is cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's from Bereshit 19a. Has it not been taught, again a direct quote from the Talmud, why were the bazaars of Beth Hinni destroyed? Because they based their actions upon scripture, disregarding rabbinical law. Did you hear that? Why was this man destroyed? Because he based his beliefs on scripture instead of rabbinical law. And that's from BM88A. Every man who forgets a single word of the Mishnah, what he has learned from the rabbis, scripture accounts it is to him that he has forfeited his soul. The sword comes to the world on account of those who interpret the Torah not in accordance with the accepted law. So if you read the Torah on your own, the sword comes to you. You get death. The predominant role assigned to the rabbis and to the system that surrounded and supported the role must be attributed to Akiva. Under Akiva's leadership, the rabbis became an elite revolutionary party which transformed itself into a group of unauthorized outsiders into the holders or the guardians of all authority in heaven and earth. And like I said, is there anything in Scripture that talks about that? Let me just go back now to the Torah, to Deuteronomy 31. And I'm not going to go into all the Scriptures I have time-wise, but I just want to show to you, and it's pretty evident, that there is no scriptural evidence for a written oral law. Deuteronomy 31 in verse 9, we see it says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bar the Ark of the Covenant, and unto all the elders of Israel." So we see he wrote the law. Everything that it talks about, he wrote the law. Verse 13, "And that the children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear Yahweh's always as they live in the land where they go over to possess it." Let me drop down to verse 24. "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing all the words of the law in a book until they were finished." Very clearly, everything was written in a book. If we go to Exodus 24, there's a very interesting reason for that. I'll just read one scripture. Exodus 24 and verse 12. And this is where they made the covenant, where they literally took the blood and ratified the covenant. And look at verse 12. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, come up here to me into the mount, and there, and I will give you tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." See, according to the ancient law of covenants, it had to be written. That's one of the laws of the covenant. That part of the covenant is writing out the laws of what that covenant is about. So there is no oral law according to an ancient blood covenant. It just doesn't work there. I'm not going to go to these scriptures, but you can write them down. Deuteronomy 27, 2 and 3 through 8. Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 62. And you can write the scripture down. I won't go there, but I'll explain it. 2 Kings 22, which also proves there's no oral law from Mount Sinai. 2 Kings 22, 8 through 13 and verse 17. And what it says there is, now the theory they have is that Yahweh gave Moses this oral law, and since Mount Sinai, the rabbis have had this oral law, and it's never been stopped. Now, in 2 Kings 22, 8 through 13, it tells the story of Josiah, one of the great kings of Judah. When he became king, and the temple was kind of in shambles, and he sent people in to fix the wall, and what happened? They found the book of the law. And all of a sudden, they opened it up, and it said they're not supposed to burn incense to other gods. And all of a sudden, the priest ripped his clothes, Hilkiah and Josiah, and they repented, and, you know, they changed it. Now, my question is, if there was an oral law that came from Moses, how on earth wouldn't Hilkiah, the high priest, have known it was wrong to burn incense to a foreign deity? It proves right there was no oral law. There was no... See, that's what they're saying. This oral law from Mount Sinai that isn't in the Torah, that you need them for, because they're the only ones that have it. And they've transferred it from person to person. And it's absolutely false. And as we're seeing here, not only is it a false book, you know, like the book of Maccabees I read from, it's called apocryphal book. It's not in the Bible, but it's a great historical book. What I'm going to read here, though, their Talmud, it's abomination. I mean, there's things in here that are opposite, absolutely opposite from the Torah. Okay, let's continue here. Like I said, Rabbi Akiva was the one who created Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbi Akiva did. And from the 2nd century AD, they started to write it down, put it in written form, and then from the 3rd century to the 5th century, it all got codified, you could say. I'm going to read here a quote from the Talmud that's very interesting, how Moses worshipped Rabbi Akiva. What you'll find is every biblical character worshipped Rabbi Akiva. From Adam, starting from Adam. When Adam came in the garden and saw the great creation, he didn't praise Yahweh. He said, wow, who's Akiva? He's a great teacher. I mean, it's just unbelievable, some of these, like I said, these legends that they have in here. But This is a direct quote from Menahot. It's the name of the book, Menahot 29b. And it says, when Moses ascended on high, he found the Holy One, blessed he, engaged in affixing coronets to the letters. And then Moses said, Master of the universe, who stays by your hand? And then, you know, the Almighty says, there will arise a man at the end of many generations, Akiva ben Joseph by name, who will expound upon each title heaps and heaps of laws. Lord of the universe, said Moses, permit me to see him. He replied, turn around, Moses. And he turned around and he saw eight rows back, and there's Rabbi Akiva discoursing the law. Not being able to follow Akiva's argument, Moses was troubled. And he said, I don't know what he's saying. What's the trouble? And the latter replied, it is a law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And then Moses was comforted and remembered it. Therefore, he returned to the Holy One and said, blessed be he, Master of the universe, that you have such a man as Akiva, and you give the Torah by me. Be silent, for such is my decree. So he's saying, wow, that you had this awesome man Akiva, and you picked poor me to give the Torah. Oh, blessed is you. So what does this say? Number one, Moses did not know the Halakha. He didn't know this oral law. He couldn't understand it. He didn't recognize what Akiva taught. Akiva is credited by Yahweh as being the originator of the oral law. And neither Akiva nor his disciples recognized Moses. They had no interest in what his understanding of the Torah might be. And the fifth point is Moses is inferior to Akiva. You know, the greatest prophet that ever lived, that he even said, a man like unto me, that Yeshua was the fulfillment of what Moses was in the flesh. And here Rabbi Akiva says, you know, he's greater than him. Like I said, some of it in borders on blasphemous, and some of it is totally blasphemous. The rabbis do claim, however, that they have the authority to forbid what the Torah permits and to permit what the Torah forbids. It says in the Talmud, if the rabbi says left is right and right is left, there it is. Torah is a national law understood as being given by Yahweh. In claiming authority over Torah, the rabbis claimed authority over every aspect of life in Israel. Over here. Okay. It says, the scriptures themselves deny to the rabbis any legitimate authority or role. The scriptures themselves, therefore, were the greatest barrier standing in the way of Rabbi Akiva and his desire to create a system of rabbinical authority. Again, the rabbinical authority was totally against the Torah. So he had to interpret the Torah in a way that gave him that authority. Akiva had an agenda, and I'm going to spell it out here. And this is by a scholar called Finkelstein. He says, his observations are worth repeating. Akiva had an agenda to read into the scriptures. His method of interpretation rejected the logical and grammar of text. Many Jewish people will tell you, well, you don't understand Hebrew, you don't know the text. But many times they're twisting the Hebrew. And when you understand the Hebrew, you know they're lying to you. He rejected the accepted methods of interpretation. To accomplish his agenda to change the law and its authorized interpreters and enforcers, he had to tie his agenda to the scriptures. Akiva, therefore, sought to use the form of scripture without any regard to its context as a meaning of deriving a new law in a religion. Louis Ginsberg, famous historian, notes, how little he cared for the letter of the law whenever it conceives to the antagonistic to the spirit of Judaism is shown by his attitude toward the Samaritans. For Akiva, the scriptures themselves could be antagonistic to the spirit of Judaism. Akiva read his meaning into the text rather than reading the plain meaning out of the text. Same thing with replacement theology does today. The plain meaning of the text had no use to him. It presented an insurmountable barrier to what he had a hope to accomplish. As a result, Akiva became the foremost champion of exegesis, while other scholars tried to stay somewhat closer to the actual meaning of the text. Akiva used certain rules of interpretation when they suited his purpose, and he disregarded them when they did not. He used to say, between a wide and a limited interpretation, choose the limited. It would be easy to show that he himself violated his own rule all the time. The only logic that governed Akiva was whatever would further his purpose. This was his overarching rule of interpretation. Akiva's interpretation is often arbitrary, but it is never random. Perhaps from the outside it sometimes seems to be so, but from the inside it is deliberate and purposeful. The purpose was to bring Israel out from under the authority of the scriptures and place them firmly under the authority of the rabbis. And as we saw, the rabbis have no authority, period, because they're laymen. Akiva created his own Midrash commentary by means of which he was able to discover things that were even unknown to Moses. And that's been Bubar 39b. Rabbi Akiva kept the written Torah central but made it irrelevant. He alleged obedience to the Torah but transformed it into a powerless royal figurehead. Torah said whatever he wanted it to say, and that's what happens today. They're using the Talmudic writings that are totally against the Torah to say what they wanted to say. In this way, he accomplished something quite remarkable. The words of the rabbis became the law that Israel had to obey. Akiva wrote, and I'm quoting here now, "Blessed be Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who has chosen the words of Torah and the words of the rabbis. For the words of the rabbis are established forever to all eternity." On one notable occasion, two witnesses came to Yavni and claimed to have seen the new moon. Now, anybody who's really into the calendar and wondering whether we should use the Jewish calendar, listen to this story very clearly. The men who claimed to have seen the new moon had not really saw it. Rabbi Gamaliel, accepting their testimony, erroneously proclaimed the new moon. So again, the new moon never happened, but they proclaimed the new moon. The rabbi proclaimed it anyway. Rabbi Dosa, Harkanis, and Or Joshua recognized that the new moon really did not come. And they said, "Rabbi Gamaliel sent him to Joshua, and he said, 'I enjoy unto you to appear before me with your staff and your money on the day according to your reckoning should be the Day of Atonement.'" So now they're going to come on the wrong day. Rather than admit his error and change his ruling, Rabbi Gamaliel decided to compel everyone to affirm his error. He commanded our Joshua, and this is a story in the Talmud. It's not, you know, this is directly in the Talmud to justify why they have authority to change the Torah. He commanded Joshua to transgress the regulations of the actual Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year. Rabbi Gamaliel was compelling him to honor instead what had the Day of Atonement according to the rabbi's mistaken reckoning. Then came Akiva in. And Akiva, with his unique manner of interpretation, convinced Rabbi Joshua that he doesn't have to be troubled, because he was real troubled by this. He knew it was the wrong day. But they say, well, the rabbi said it's okay. And this is what Akiva said to him. Akiva went and found Joshua while he was in great distress. And he said to him, "Master, why are you in distress?" And he replied, "Akiva, if it were better for a man to be on a sick bed for 12 months than that such an injunction should be laid on me," you know, he was troubled because he knew it was the wrong day. He said to him, "Master, will you allow me to tell you something?" So Akiva said, let me comfort your heart. He said, "Go ahead, speak." And he said to him, "Doesn't the text say you three times to indicate that you, the rabbis, may fix the festival? That even when you err inadvertently, you, the rabbis, even when you err deliberately, you, the rabbis, even if you are misled." He said to him in these words, "Akiva, you have comforted me." So what Akiva said, even when you're wrong, even if you're deliberately wrong, you're given all authority to change it. And Joshua is comforted. So now when I tell people, the rabbis made four postponement laws, this is one of the year. Do we want to follow this kind of garbage? It is total garbage. You know, if this was stuff within any other religion, everyone would be going crazy. If this was the Pope writing this stuff, or Muslims writing this stuff, but because it's in Jewish writing, somehow we try to justify that it's really not that bad. And this is garbage. It's misleading our brothers, Judah. It's holding back the door. They're literally saying they have authority to change Yahweh's law. And I'll tell you, anybody that will hear this tape later, I'm sure this is going to go out to thousands of people, who is going by the Jewish calendar, you better think twice when you hear where this stuff is coming from. Really think twice. How did Akiva come up with his comforting interpretation? To begin with, he changed the biblical text. The word "them" is read "you," and the question "them" refers to the appointed seasons of Yahweh. He changed to "you," the rabbis. And that's really what they did with this Mishresh. They would take anything that was to Yahweh or something else, it wouldn't even make sense in the text, and they would just change it to the rabbis and people would follow. Because again, they had total authority. Often the rabbis, following Akiva's example, disregarded the actual text and pretended that it said something else. Then they would argue about how to interpret their creation as though it was actually in the text. Once the rabbis have changed the text to support their ruling, the actual text is no longer relevant. So once you say, but look what it says here, it's no longer relevant because the rabbis have already come up with their decision. Okay, I'm going to give you here now the impact that Akiva had on the scriptures. Number one, Akiva played a significant role in fixing the canon and most likely the text of Tanakh. So the Tanakh that the Jewish people are reading today is the text that was fixed by Akiva. Number two, Akiva authorized a new Greek translation to replace the Septuagint. So the original Septuagint is not what is used anymore. Akiva's translation of the Septuagint is used. Number three, Akiva authorized a new Targum of the Scriptures. And then most likely standardized the Hebrew text itself. He authorized a new Greek translation and a new Aramaic Targum of his own text. In whatever language a Jew read or heard the Scriptures, he was hearing from Akiva. You know, totally hijacked the religion back at that time. And what it's called is Talmudic revisionism, is what it's called. And this is basically the way it works. The rabbis, their disciples, and their authority were not found in the text of Tanakh, of course. To establish and authorize the rabbis as rulers in Israel, it was necessary to revise the way that Israel understood the text. Revisionism does not change the text, it changes the way the text is perceived. It's like placing an optical lens between the reader and the text. The lens refracts or colors the text's image that reaches the mind and heart. Once the lens is implanted, everything must pass through the lens to see it. The one who looks through the lens thinks that everything he sees is the text. He does not know that the lens is there. In fact, if the lens were to be taken away, he would think the true image he is seeing is a distortion. So that's what happens as time goes on. They're seeing the distortion and thinking that's the reality. And if you took away the talent, they wouldn't know what to do at that point. And it says, through this rabbinical lens, everyone in Tanakh is always thinking about the rabbis and their ordinances. They are read into every situation. A seemingly straightforward verse that introduces the descendants of Adam to the time of Noah, you know that in the first couple of chapters in Genesis, it gives the genealogy, turned into Adam's exaltation and uniqueness of Akiva. And I'll quote it now from the Talmud. What is the meaning of the verse? This is the book of the great generations of Adam. It is intimate that the Holy One blessed him. He showed him, Akiva Adam, every generation and its thinkers, every generation and its rabbis. When he came to the generation of Akiva, this is Adam being shown by Yahweh all these things, he, Adam, rejoiced at Akiva's learning, but he was grieved at Akiva's death. And he said, how weighty are thy friends to me, O Yahweh. And that's in Sanhedrin 38b. So Adam was just so overjoyed that he got to see the writings of Akiva. All of Yahweh's work from creation on is said to have reached its glory in Akiva. The descendants of Noah after the flood are said to have studied the rabbinic writings. You know, it's almost something like a kid would read in third grade or second grade in a fairy tale book. Yoma 28b. Rabbi Ashi said, Abraham our father kept even the laws concerning the Erub of the dishes, as it said, my Torah, one being the written Torah, the other being the oral. So they're saying Abraham kept the separation of meat and milk, and yet when you could read it in Genesis 18, when Yeshua came down to Abraham, what did he do? He gave him milk and meat together. Total opposite of what the scripture has. But again, once they put it in, it's fact. This is from Sanhedrin 32b. It says, justice, justice, you shall follow. And what this means, follow the rabbis and their academics. Rab Judah said in Rab's name, what is meant by touch not my anointed and do my prophets no harm? Remember that scripture from Psalm? What it means is this. Touch not my anointed refers to school children and touch not my prophets no harm to the rabbis and the sages. And that's from Shabbat 119b. They just changed everything to mean the rabbis. They taught that Yahweh would have destroyed Israel for rejecting the oral law. They considered rejecting the oral law to be the same as rejecting Yahweh. And face it, if you're coming up and you're that big, the same reason why you have three-year-olds with suicide bombs around their back. You know, if you're brainwashed into this from a childhood, that if you reject that oral law, you're rejecting Yahweh, you're going to believe it. Even Yahweh himself is transformed by the rabbis and placed under their authority. He is depicted in the image and likeness of the rabbis. Yahweh keeps all the commandments of the Torah, written and oral. T.B. Rosh Hashanah 17b depicts Yahweh in his talit, his prayer shawl, teaching Moses under the order of the prayers of the rabbis. Sanhedrin 39a says, how Yahweh, after burying Moses, became defiled, Yahweh had to purify himself, not with water, but with fire. Yahweh wears phylacteries as any good rabbi would. As Talmudically revised, Yahweh himself studies the teachings of the rabbis, for sometimes they are wiser than he is. Says it right here in the Talmud. Rabboni Shal Olam, the master or rabbi of the world, but as Rabboni Shal Olam, Yahweh is only one among many. In matters of halakha, he must follow the majority of the rabbis. He submits to them, and he learns from them. Now, what true believer would want anything to do with trash, garbage like this? It is. It is absolutely blasphemous. It is blasphemous when you read this stuff. And yet many of our people are saying, we need to learn from the rabbis. And that's why I say it's the kind of message that you almost wish didn't have to be given. But with what's happening today, it really does need to be given. Another important aspect of Talmud revisionism is the concept pattern of replacement and substitution. The most predominant substitutes are for study and prayer. If you study the laws about sacrifice, it is as if you had already offered them. Whoever occupies himself with the study of the Torah needs no burnt offering or sin offering, no meal offering or guilt offering. And that's in Revi'im Men 110a. So that's the reason why if you say you need the blood of Yeshua for forgiven. They don't need it. All they have to do is study the Torah and they'll get their sins forgiven. Reading the scriptures on sacrifices was equivalent to offering Talmud. Yeah, actually, if they read about the sacrifices in the Torah, it was as if they already did them. So all they would have to do is read the scripture where the priest did sacrifice, and they wouldn't have to do the sacrifices. There was no need for them, because there's not a temple, so they had to figure out a way to do it. It says, this holds while the temple remains in being, but when the temple will no longer become, and this is what Yahweh said to them. He said, I have already long ago provided for you in the Torah the order of sacrifices, and whenever you read it, I will deem it as if you already offered them before me, and I will grant you pardon for all your iniquities. And that's from Tananith 27b. So that's what they're saying. They don't have a sacrificial system, and there's a problem. How do they get their sins forgiven? So what they do is just change the Torah to say, Yahweh said, when that happens, you don't need sacrifices anymore. You know? If any man occupies himself with the study of the Torah, with works of charity, in praise with the community, says Yahweh, I will count it to him as he has redeemed me and my children from the nations of the world. And this is Berakot 8a. In the extended sense, popular study could even be described as a form of atonement. More than that, simply attributing a rabbinic teaching to its proper author could do what all the sacrifices of the temple was powerless to do. He who quotes a statement by name of the rabbi brings redemption of the world. So all you have to do is quote the rabbi and what he said, and you get redemption of life. Like I said, very much blasphemous. Hillel reasoned that because of the people's disobedience, annulling the Torah would produce a greater good than following it. So he's saying, you're so disobedient already, disobey it more, and then you'll get a greater good. Hillel was not the only one annulling or uprooting a biblical law and an essential component of rabbinical Judaism. In many instances where greater transgressions were to be prevented, or for the sake of the glory of Yahweh or the honor of men, certain Mosaic laws were done away with or dispensed. There are numerous other cases recorded and discussed in the Talmud where the rabbinic authority to uproot and overthrow the Torah is asserted. And that's basically what they say. They have the authority to change that. Where a man remarried his divorced wife after she had been remarried, she and her rival are to perform halakha. So you know in the Bible in Deuteronomy 24 that if a woman divorces her husband or leaves the house of her husband and goes with another man, she can never come back to her first husband. But what they say is all they have to do is halakha and everything is fine. The Torah explicitly forbids a man to remarry his wife after she has been remarried. The rabbis permitted what the Torah forbid and then enacted conditions for the forbidden act. And that's in Yeb 12a. When they deemed it necessary, the rabbis altered, suspended, and even overruled the Torah. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, I'll quote from here, under rabbinical authority, they have the power or right of deciding the law in dubious cases or of interpreting, modifying, amplifying, and occasionally abrogating it, doing away with it, as is vested in the rabbis as the teachers and expounders of Israel. So this is right from the Jewish Encyclopedia, that they have the right to interpret, to change, or even do away with as they see fit. The power belongs to the rabbis alone, for it says in the Talmud, as if anyone else, even a prophet, would dare to uproot the written law, our rabbis say, if one prophesies as to eradicate a law of the Torah, except it be a rabbi, he's liable to death. So anybody else that does it, you get death, but if you're a rabbi, you can do it. The sages have imparted to their enactments the same force as that of the Pentateuchal laws, the laws of the Torah. The rabbis are the source of their own authority to annul the Torah. They gave the power to themselves. They gave to their own laws the same binding power as the laws of the Torah. Actually, they ascribed greater authority to their own laws than the laws of the Torah, for they claim that their laws took precedent over what is written in the Torah. Bumgarten, another famous historian on this, says, this is summed up the Talmudic position. Wherever a man makes a condition which is contrary to what is written in the Torah, his condition is null and void. And that's from Kid 19b. But whatever a rabbinic scholar makes on a condition, it's okay. The rabbis could establish conditions and practices that contradicted and even nullified the Torah. According to the rabbis, Yahweh himself would obey whatever they decided. So that's what they would tell the people. Related to the issue of the inaccurate announcement of the new moon, which we looked at earlier in the claim, heaven itself, and this is a direct quote, heaven itself yields to the authority of the earthly court of justice as to the fixing of the calendar and to the festival. So Yahweh submits to them, and even if they want to make it in December or whatever, they have the right to do that. There is even greater stringency in the respect of the teachings of the scribes than in respect to the Torah. Thus, if one, a rebellious elder, says, there is no precept of tefillin, that's the little box they put on the arm, so that a biblical law may be transgressed, he's okay. But if he rules that the tefillin must contain five compartments, because this is something the rabbi ruled on, thus adding to the words of the rabbis, he's liable to death. So it says if the person doesn't want to do the tefillin that's in scripture, it's okay. But if he changes the way to make the tefillin, according to what the rabbi said, then he's liable to death. This is another direct quote from the Talmud, that from Yahweh, supposedly they're saying. It says, my covenant is established with you because of these oral laws. But if you not only observe that which is transmitted orally, but also uphold that which is transmitted in writing, then in addition to your covenant blessings, you will receive another reward. But if not, you will receive no reward. According to this view, the laws transmitted orally are more weighty because their observance leads to establishment of the covenant. So what Yahweh is saying is, if you keep the oral law, I'll be in covenant with you. And if you keep the written law, you'll just get an extra blessing. Again, totally, totally blasphemous. In matrimonial matters, the principle adopted is this. Since marriages are, as a rule, contracted in accordance with the rabbinical statutes, the rabbis have the right to annul any marriage which is not in conformity with their ruling. And that's from Yeb 90b. And later tonight, when I show you some things in the Talmud about marriage, they don't believe the Gentiles, any Gentile marriage is binding. So, you know, a Gentile person doesn't have to keep anything with that. The objective to bring Israel under the rule of the rabbis, and the scriptures stood in this way. Scriptures had to be uprooted. R. Hananan sat in the presence of R. Jani, a rabbi, when he stated, the halakha is in agreement with R. Eliezer. The master said to him, go out, read your Bible verse outside. The halakha is not in agreement with R. Eliezer. So R. Jani was being threatened with excommunication. He was being told, if you and your scriptures are unwilling to submit to the decision of the rabbis, then take your scriptures and be cut off from Israel. Just unbelievable. Like I said, unbelievable. Go to one scripture to show where Akiva replaced the priest. Or one page here, actually. Akiva puts the rabbis in the place of the priest. While therefore earlier teachers urged the people to gather in their harvest early so to have the tithe ready, Akiva ruled the grain must not be gardened in time to free them from the tithe. And that's in Maseroth 3.5. He went further and maintained that the grain is free from tithes unless it is stored or protected in a barn. If it is stored in a court to which two people have keys, then it is unprotected and free from tithes. In doing this, he effectively did away with the tithe system. By abolishing the whole system of tithes, he effectively eliminated the livelihood of the priest, which effectively eliminated priestly Judaism as a competitor for their authority. So once the temple went down and he changed the rules of tithing, now they had no income and the priest just pretty much went by the wayside. It was just a way for him, again, to get away with it. There's a story in, it's called Baba Maziah 59b, and it goes this way. There were 70 rabbis that came to a decision on whether an oven could be clean, and was clean or unclean. And Rabbi Eliezer said that it could be clean. And the other rabbi said it couldn't be clean. And Eliezer was right. So the 70 rabbis wouldn't agree with him. So Eliezer said, if I'm right, let that carob tree get uprooted from the ground. And all of a sudden, the carob tree gets uprooted from the ground. And this story is directly in the Talmud from what I quoted there. Then all of a sudden, the rabbi said, well, that's great, Eliezer, but we don't listen to carob trees. Then Eliezer said, if I'm right and you're wrong, then let the river, instead of coming downstream, go upstream. All of a sudden, the river starts going upstream. And they said, that's great, Eliezer, but we don't listen to rivers. Then Eliezer said, if I'm right and you're wrong, then let a voice from Yahweh come from heaven and say it. And a voice comes from heaven and Yahweh says, Eliezer's right, the 70 rabbis are wrong. And the rabbi said, well, that's great, Eliezer, but we don't listen to voices from heaven. And then Yahweh chuckled in the heavens and said, my children have defeated me. And they use this scripture to tell why they have ultimate authority even over Yahweh. Now, if that's not blasphemous, I don't know what is blasphemous. But basically what that story tells is the rabbis do not accept the miraculous in determining the correctness of a position. The rabbis pay no attention to a heavenly voice after Sinai, and their authority to determine what is acceptable and what not does not rest with Yahweh, but rather with the majority of the rabbis. Yahweh laughs when his men outwit him, and the rabbis will excommunicate anyone who will not submit to their decisions. And it's still pretty much the same way today. Like I was saying before, they pretty much from that point overtook the Sanhedrin, They weeded out the priests from the Sanhedrin and overtook it completely. They made what's called the Beth Din, where they would make decisions that would be rendered on that point. And what I'd like to get into, because I don't have a lot of time here, I want to start now getting into the rabbis and Yeshua. The rabbis and Yeshua. I think you could start to understand why Yeshua would have trouble with the rabbis. I mean, this is starting to be evident. But let me just read some things here about the hatred of the rabbis with Yeshua and what they claim. The Talmud and the Gospels both make claims of absolute authority. Mutually exclusive claims. Yeshua and the rabbis both pointed to themselves as the supreme authority. One could not accept the claims of both. And that's why I said you cannot accept Yeshua as your master of all and accept rabbinical Judaism. On the other side, the rabbis called Yeshua a sorcerer, a deceiver, and a mephis, like a warlock. They called him Balaam, and a corrupted prophet in Haman. You know, Haman, who was the one that was hanging on the gallows. And this is from Sanhedrin 106-13. This is what they say. And this is what they taught also from Sanhedrin 43a. It says, it was taught on the eve of Passover, Yeshu. I'm going to tell you why they call him that in a minute, because it means his blood is poured out and let his name be blotted out to eternity. They say that Yeshu, adds the Nazarene, was hanged. For 40 days before his execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who could say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Ula retorted, do you suppose that he was one for whom a defense could be made? Was he not a warlock concerning whom Scripture says, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him? That's Sanhedrin 43a. Why on earth would any of us want to be reading anything from a book that has these kind of things about our master? The rabbinic destination for Yeshua becomes Yeshu. This name was used in the early centuries, retained throughout the Middle Ages, and is still used today. And I told the story the other day of Lubavitch that I met, and that's what he said. He said, oh, you mean Yeshua? And I said, no. I said, in Hebrew, it's Yahshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. And steam almost came out of his head. And what it is, it's an acronym. The three consonants, Shin, in which the name Yeshu was written, are explained as being the first three words, Jamek, Shomo, Zikro. May his name and his memory be blotted out. In the eyes of the rabbi, this was necessary for the preservation of Israel. So you could see where there's going to be a problem starting to come up. Here comes Yeshua, who does have ultimate authority. Here comes Yeshua showing that these people are wrong, that they're following commandments of men. And if they did away with the Torah, if they did away with Yahweh, they certainly weren't going to bow down to Yeshua. So they had to stop this movement very quickly. Let's go to some scriptures and let's read now about Yeshua. Because, you know, one thing that amazes me, that I talk to people sometimes and say Yeshua was a rabbi. You know, that Yeshua didn't say anything against the rabbis. And I'm thinking, what New Testament are you reading? You know, it just doesn't make sense. But let's read it right out of Yeshua's own words. Let's go to Matthew 23. And I think now, after laying the groundwork I did, you'll be able to fully understand why Yeshua is saying the words he did against these rabbis. Thus spoke Yeshua to the multitude and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, everything that he, Moses, bids you to observe, observe and do. But after what they, the Pharisees, tell you to do, do not do after their works, for they say and they do not do. And that, in your Bible, it probably reads a little bit different, but in the original Hebrew Matthew, this is exactly how it does. And some New Testament believers go to this scripture saying, we're supposed to follow the rabbis, according to Yeshua. It's not what he said. And the ones who are on the tour, we'll go up to a synagogue up near Galilee where there's actually the seat of Moses. It was a literal seat. And what would happen is the rabbi would come and sit in the seat and read the Torah. So that's why Yeshua is saying, what they read out of the Torah, the words of Moses, do everything he, Moses, said, but according to them, do not do. For they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move them with one finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men, and they broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, as we said, taking full authority, and greetings in the marketplace, and they love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But do not be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even the Messiah, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be called master, for one is your master, even the Messiah. And even today, some Messianics take the term Rabbi. You know, what are they reading here? We do not take titles. You know, my job description is a pastor. But my title isn't Pastor Don, I'm Brother Don. It says we're all brothers. So we may have a title, you know, a job, we don't have titles, we may have a job description of a pastor or a prophet, but what we are is we're all brothers and sisters. But he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and whoever will humble himself will be exalted. Total 100% opposite of what we're reading here. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, neither you suffer them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and then you make his life twofold more the child of hell than yourself. And we could see why. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Exactly again, twisting the scripture. You fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, what is greater, the gift or the altar that is upon it? Drop down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought to have been done, and not to leave the other undone. So he's not against tithing in these things. What he's against is the added laws of the Pharisees. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. We could see it from what we're reading. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may also be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous before men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we were living in the days of our fathers, we would have not have partaked with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses against yourself, that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. So we see here, by far Yeshua is not telling his followers to follow the rabbis. Total opposite. He's saying that they're hypocrites and that their ways are not right. Let's go now to Mark 7. See another scripture that he says. Mark 7, and starting in verse 1. Then came together to him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, they eat not holding the tradition of the elders. And it's all in that book. They have these certain ways of washing to the elbow and doing all these things. So it wasn't that their hands were dirty. They weren't according to the tradition of Talmudic writings. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things they do as receiving to hold is the washing of cups and pots and vessels and tables. When the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So we see they're not doing the things that the rabbis are doing. He answered and said, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of Yahweh, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, full well you reject the commandments of Yahweh, that you may keep your own tradition. Exactly what we're reading out of their own writings. For Moses said, honor father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him die a death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, whatever you may profit by me, he shall be free. So basically what they said was, that as long as you gave a gift to the altar, that you, it says in the Talmud, you can curse your father and mother by the name of Yahweh, as long as you don't curse them in the name of a rabbi. And if you give a gift, then there's no penalty for it. You know, money, basically. And that's what Yeshua is condemning them for. He says, and you suffer him more to do aught, for nothing more for his father and mother, making the word of Yahweh of none effect through your tradition, which you had delivered, and many such things you do, as we read here. I'm not going to go there, but you could write down Matthew 16, 5 through 12. It's where Yeshua tells his disciple, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. 5 through 12. So far be it from Yeshua telling his disciples to follow the Pharisees. It was the total opposite. You know, the rabbis, he told them not to follow them. Now I want to look at the rabbis and the Talmudi Yeshua. I say Talmudi Yeshua, it's just the followers of Yeshua. How did the rabbis react to them? Because as time went on now, and the temple was destroyed, and the Kiva was pulling all of Judaism into one camp. There were many, many, many thousands of Jews that were becoming followers of Yeshua. And if you know, if you're a Talmidei Yeshua, you certainly ain't going to be a follower of Rabbinic Judaism. So there was a problem there. And like I said, Akiva took authority over everything else. He was not going to allow this sect to stop them. You know, they put Yeshua to death. They were not going to stop his followers. So let's see what happens here. Jacob of Kephar, who was a believer, Shekaniah, was the same Mim, and Mim was what they called followers of Yeshua, whose sayings pleased Rabbi Eliezer, causing him to be accused of being a Menoth. That's what they called him. The rabbis recognized that healings could come from the Talmidei Yeshua, but they maintained that such healings would make one unclean. The rabbis attributed the healings at the hands of magic or sorceries. So here it is, the apostles are healing, like the crippled man, and they're saying, okay, you're healed, but that makes you unclean. To listen to the teachings of the Talmidei Yeshua was to break through the rabbinic fence. Since the teachings of the Talmidei Yeshua were said to defile the soul, they say it was better for a man to die than to receive such teachings. Rabbi Akiva decided, apparently between while the war of Bar Kokhba was still going on, that whoever is reading in outside books, New Testament letters, and the Babylonian Gematria explains these are the books of the Talmidei Yeshua, that whoever whispers over a wound, whoever prays over someone that's healing, has no share in the world to come. He will lose his eternal life if he either reads the New Testament or allows the Talmidei Yeshua to pray over them. The major role that Akiva played in the struggle against these Talmidei Yeshua and their beliefs is perhaps best captured in the way that Isaiah 53:12 reads. Now listen to this. We all know Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The verse says, therefore will I would divide him a portion among the great, talking about Yeshua, and he will divide the spoil with the mighty, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for transgressors. The Talmidei Yeshua applied this verse in the entire chapter to Yeshua, of course. The rabbis applied it to Akiva. S. Jonah said, and it's written in their Talmud, therefore I will divide him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the mighty. This is Rabbi Akiva, who arranged the Midrash, the Halakha, and the Agadoth. The Gospels presented Yeshua as the Savior of the Jews because of his atoning death. The rabbis presented Akiva as the Savior of the Jews because he saved them from Yeshua. In rabbinical law, a man should not be executed on a holy day such as Passover, as Yeshua was, but in view of our Akiva, the instigator and the inciter is to be put to death on the festival, and that's what he said about Yeshua. Akiva considered the death of such a one so great a service to Yahweh that it could be and should be publicly performed on a festival. Like Yeshua said, they'll kill you thinking you're doing a service to Yahweh. The rabbis formulated a specific curse called the Birkat HaMe'in, and this was a curse against believers that they would say every day in the synagogue. It was to be recited daily in every synagogue. Its twofold purpose was this: to weed out unknown followers of Yeshua and their sympathizers, though they were unwilling to recite the verse, and to inculcate a popular hatred for them. And this is what it said. Birkat HaMe'in, followers of Yeshua, reads this way: may the apostates have no hope unless they return to the Torah and the rabbis. And may the Nazareans and the Talmidei Yeshua disappear in a moment. May they be erased from the book of life and not be inscribed with righteousness. And this comes from Bereshit 28b. In heaven, the angels convince Yahweh to withdraw his mercy and exclude the Talmidei Yeshua from the kingdom in Israel. So this is what it says in the Talmud. And the rabbis were supposed to enforce that decision on earth. To the rabbis, other Jews had to be kept from reading the Gospels. It was so important that not only should such books be saved from fire, but the rabbis had agreed that they should be intentionally burned. And that's what they started doing, burning a lot of the first century writings. This comes from Sanhedrin 11:1. And again, Rabbi Akiva declared that whoever would read them had no portion in the world to come. Absolutely no portion in the world to come. The Talmidei Yeshua were to be hated and treated as defiling outcasts who had no place in the world to come and no share in the world to come. Their businesses were boycotted. They were to be publicly ostracized. It was legal for them to throw them into a pit and die, and their children were not to be taught. In the rabbinic references, the Talmidei Yeshua were accused of immorality, magic, enchantment, and seducing Israel to follow other gods. The Talmidei Yeshua were not teachable, submissive, or repentant, and had to be dealt with accordingly. The Talmud of Yeshua were considered idolaters, blasphemers, wizards, and should be put to death. Under Roman rule, however, the rabbis did not have the authority to do so. And here comes in Rabbi Akiva's Messiah. See, once Akiva, and there's no historical reference to prove that Akiva thought Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. But, according to the Talmudic writings, if a law was a law of... If it wasn't a commanded law, like if they were just trying to overtake land, then one didn't have to go to fight. But if it was a holy war, it was a commanded war of Yahweh, almost like they have their jihad, then everyone was commanded to fight. Now once Akiva named Bar Kokhba as the Messiah, that comes from heaven, he made it into a holy war. And now no Talmudi Yeshua could fight in that. See, because they already had their Messiah. It would be idolatry. It would be totally blasphemous. Because they had to bow down and take a vow to Akiva as the Messiah. And in doing so, not only did Judaism pull away from the Roman Empire, and now they had their own government because they were at war, but it gave them legal right in their Beth Din, their court, to kill the Talmud of Yeshua. And that was the whole reason behind it. The only reason he named Bar Kokhba as Messiah. And people can't figure it out, Jewish historians, because they all knew he wasn't the Messiah. We'll look at a few things here. I want to read of what they would do to the Talmud of Yeshua. And it comes from Sanhedrin 7, 1 in 49b. It says, none of them evidenced any mercy. For example, the manner in which burning is executed is as follows. He who had thus been condemned was lowered into dung up to his armpits, then a hard cloth was placed within a soft one, wound around his neck until the two loose ends pulled in opposite directions, forcing him to open his mouth. A wick was then lit and thrown into his mouth, so it descended into his body and burned all his bowels. And anybody that would say this is anti-Semitic, this is Jewish people doing it to other Jewish believers. And that's why by the time the second century comes around and Rome takes place, where were all the Jews to stand up for the law? They were killed, most of them, by Rabbi Akiva and his Messiah. Unbelievable. Let me read a little bit more about that. What was interesting also is, as long as Christianity, early Christianity, or early believers were considered a part of a Jewish sect, which they were a sect of the Nazarenes. When you read in the book of Acts, what does it say? You know, if this has something to do with your law and the Jews, we don't want any part of it. As long as they were considered a sect of Judaism, they were protected under Roman law. Because the Romans allowed the Jews not to make worship to the Roman gods. The minute Akiva did this, the minute he started executing them and pushing them out of the synagogues, they were no longer part of Judaism and they were no longer protected also by the Roman Empire. So now also the Romans, they would make them bow down to these false gods or die. And that's what started to happen during Nero and all these times after this. And like I said, it's amazing. It's amazing when you wonder. Because like I said, early on, everyone was Israelite. That by the second century, so few were left. And Akiva knew exactly what he was doing. He purposely did these things for one reason. To get rid of anybody that stood in his way. And the biggest obstacle was the Talmud Yeshua. Let's look a little at Bar Kokhba. Let's look a little bit at his Messiah. And read a little bit what it says. What did Akiva see in Simon Bar Kokhba? He saw an arrogant strong man with some religious inclinations, a man who was prone to great violence and brutality when his orders were not obeyed. Such a man would be quick to get rid of those who did not obey his orders or the orders of the religious authority that appointed and supported him. From all the source material we have, Bar Kokhba did not qualify in any way to be the Messiah by anybody's standard. No claim was ever made that he did. The unwarranted messianic declaration ensured Bar Kokhba's support of Akiva. Akiva proclaimed Bar Kokhba the Messiah for the same reason he did everything else, to establish ultimate rabbinical authority over the life of Israel. Bar Kokhba was quite useful to that end. Simon Bar Kokhba was a brutal man. To prove the loyalty of his troops, he cut off one finger from each man. He confiscated the property and crops of those who did not support him. He put fetters on the feet of those who did not fulfill his commandments. He kicked his godly uncle to death. How would he have treated those who refused to fight? It would have been possible for Akiva. It would have been possible for Akiva to anoint Bar Kokhba as king without proclaiming him as the Messiah. But he had done that so the Talmud Yeshua could not fight in the war. Once Akiva declared Bar Kokhba the Messiah, the Talmud Yeshua had to withdraw from the battle. For them, it would have been apostasy to fight under the banner of a false Messiah. Such was to doom. Their refusal to fight would make them guilty to death before the Beth Din, the rabbinical court at that time. And that's exactly what happened. They went before the courts, and many of our people at that time were killed. It says the court, and this is coming again from the Talmud, the court may inflict flagellation and other punishments, even in cases where such penalties were not warranted by the law, if in its opinion, religion will therefore be strengthened and safeguarded, and the people will be restrained from disregarding the words of the Torah. How hypocritical. Everything they do disregards the words of the Torah. But they're saying, if somebody's coming here disregarding the words of the Torah, the Talmud of Yeshua, then we'll be strengthened by Israel by punishing these people, confiscating their goods, and killing them. The Talmud of Yeshua were the only group in Judea who refused to fight in Bar Kokhba and Akiva's Messianic War of Redemption. That was rebellion on their case. As Maimonides confirmed, the king has a right to execute anyone who rebels against him. The fact that the prisoners quoted texts of Scripture and were met with other texts suggests that the trial took place before a Jewish and not a Roman tribunal. So again, it was a Jewish Beth Din that killed most of our brothers and sisters. It wasn't by the Roman hands, although some of them were. The Bar Kokhba rebellion took place in 132 to 135 AD. The only time when such a trial and execution by the Sanhedrin could have taken place was during the reign of King Simon Bar Kokhba, Rabbi Akiva's Messiah, because they didn't have the authority from Rome at any other time. It took place before four judges, of whom one was Akiva himself, all of whom could prove from the scriptures that reptiles are clean. Because they could not accept rabbinic authority, the Talmud of Yeshua would have had no legal right before the Sanhedrin. We do not accept any testimony from them. Your faith in Yeshua was heresy and blasphemy to the rabbis, punishable by death. And to be part of their Sanhedrin, one of the laws was they had to know all 70 languages of the world, including the languages of demons. And they had to be able to prove from Scripture that a reptile is clean. So literally what he's saying is, you have to know a demonic language and you have to be able to misinterpret the Scripture to be able to be on their Sanhedrin. And those are the laws that they say. Now, when we see these things, I wonder, why on earth would anybody that's a believer in Yeshua want to go toward Talmudic Judaism? And to be honest with you, as much as I want this message to get out to our people to protect them, more I want this message to get out to our Jewish brothers and sisters. There are so many good Jewish people today that want to come out from underneath that, if that blinder could get taken off. Even some rabbis. And that's why I'm saying this is not an attack on rabbis or Jewish people. It's an attack on the spirit of rabbinical Judaism. And the second part of this we're going to see, it gets more evil. When I start showing you what's in the Kabbalah, and it's just, it gets way more evil than this. It is a totally 100% satanic and evil thing. There's nothing good about it. Some brethren have come here, and they've converted to Judaism to stay in the land. Can you imagine that? Is that the regathering? That we're going to come after 2,000 years, the very people who killed our early brothers and sisters, who built this whole system that has stopped Jewish people for 2,000 years of coming to the truth, that we're going to join rabbinic Judaism and turn to that? If that's the regathering, I want no part of it. I really don't. That is not the way the Father is going to call his people back to this land. It just isn't. And remember what he said, you cannot serve two masters. It's not the way the regathering is going to happen. Rabbis have no authority from Scripture. We have proved it. Their origins, they are not priests, they are not Levites. Their origins is steeped in paganism, and they have no authority from Scripture to give these kind of quotations as they do. They usurp the authority of the priest and the prophet. They made themselves king even over Yahweh. They hate the Talmud of Yeshua, and they want to destroy them, and today is no different. That's why many of the laws are the way they are here. And I'm going to end on 2 John 10. Because many people talk about the spirit of Antichrist in the end time. And I mean, I've heard people say, if you don't follow my calendar, you have the spirit of Antichrist. If you don't follow this, you have the spirit of Antichrist. But let's see what exactly the spirit of Antichrist was. Very clearly, the spirit of Antichrist was somebody in that day who didn't believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the foundation of our beliefs. Not the calendar or some other peripheral thing. Not that they're not important, but they're peripheral matters. Believing in Yeshua is the key matter. And in 2 John, the first chapter, I'm going to start in verse 7, says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua, Messiah, has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist or anti-Messiah. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Messiah has not Messiah. He that abides in the doctrine of Messiah, he has both the Father and the Son. They don't have the Father and the Son. Very clearly, this is the doctrine of anti-Messiah. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither wish him Yahweh's feet. And here are these people, they're running to them. Come to the feast, learn from the rabbis. It's supposed to be the feast of Yeshua. He says, don't even wish them Yahweh's feet. Don't even let them in your house if they're not coming with the doctrine that Yeshua is the Messiah. It's serious. For he that bids him Yahweh's feet is a partaker, and that means he fellowships with his evil deeds. If we are going to the rabbis who hate Yeshua, that are out to deceive us, who want to destroy our beliefs, we are partaking in their evil. We are supporting the evil that they're doing. Now, what I'm saying is, let's pray for them. Let's love them. Let's try to help them. But certainly, let's not support them. Certainly, Yahweh is not calling us to the land to go learn from the rabbis. We learned yesterday, we have the right of the firstborn. The elder son, don't go to the younger one asking him for the advice. It's the other way around. They need to repent. They need to repent because, you know what happens, what I've seen? And good people, they come up and they say, you know, I know you're not going to understand this, but I know that Jewish people, even if they don't accept Yeshua, they're still going to be in the kingdom. I know you don't understand. And it's like, you know something? Yeah, I don't understand that. Because it sounds like something coming from a rabbi. The scripture is very clear. There is one name in heaven and earth where all men will be saved. And Yahweh has had us here for 5 years. I am not hiding under a rock. I am out there every day. I'm witnessing to the rabbis. I'm talking to them. I'm bringing them the truth. I am not going to hide. And if I get kicked out of this land, it's up to Yahweh or not. But in the meantime, I must, the same way I wrote my book to warn people about the dangers of cultish Christianity, with a lot of this paganism, there is no different here. And this is even more dangerous because it's coated around. It's like a cake that's icinged around, you know, something that looks holy, that they're following the Torah. And I thought it, when I came here, oh, I was in awe of the rabbis. As soon as I saw the black coats, I was like, man, there's the uniform. Until I started to talk, and they started out of their own mouth telling me, oh, no, 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 the Torah is okay, but the oral law, oral akiva, you know. And many times they said to me, Don, you have to get yourself a good rabbi. And I say, I already do. Yeshua HaMashiach. I don't need another rabbi. There's one rabbi, and that's what we should be looking for. So tonight we're going to go into part two, which will be shorter than this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to outlay things that are in the Talmud and show you the scripture in the Torah and just show you the difference of it. And not for too long, but a little bit, show you briefly the real dangers of Kabbalah, which is demonology. I could prove that from scripture. So hope we have a good day. We're going to be going to the David Citadel, and Yahweh bless everyone.